If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to John chapter 7. Of all the gifts that God gives us, one we don't recognize enough, at least, and pay attention to its significance, is the gift of time. So even though a calendar is sort of an artificial thing, we keep track of days and weeks and months and years based upon the sun, and I'll leave it to your science classes to figure out the rest of that. But as far as just normal human structure, that's an artificial construct that we've sort of superimposed upon this gift. But we can measure it, we can look at it, we can examine it, and think, okay, I'm given today. I'm not promised tomorrow, but I'm given this gift of time today, and what difference should that make in my life? And so we're going to look to the Lord Jesus as the example, obviously, for us as followers of His in these first 13 verses of chapter 7 in John's Gospel. John says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to Him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word today, that it's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it never leads us astray. So we pray in these moments, Lord, that you'd give us eyes and hearts and minds and wills to pay attention to your word, to submit to your word, to follow your word, to listen to its message, not just for what we might know, but Lord Jesus, how we might be changed. Change us, Lord, more and more, day by day, into your image. We want the mind of Christ. We desire to follow you. We want to honor and glorify you, as we just sang about, Lord Jesus, to lift you high. So help us to do so, even in these moments that we reflect and think after your word, for it's in your precious and perfect name we ask. Amen. The beginning of this new year obviously brings lots of excitement, lots of new hopes and new dreams, new possibilities, new opportunities for us at every turn. What we really need to look for, obviously, is what God wants to change and to bring about in our hearts, to bring about a new you. Most Americans think about that at least at some level. It's why they make New Year's resolutions. We don't just celebrate a happy new year. We're hoping to celebrate a happy new you. These are the top 10 resolutions Americans make year by year, according to surveys, to lose weight, to save money, to get physically fit, to eat healthy, to learn something new, to drink less alcohol, to quit smoking, to reduce stress, to get more sleep, and to travel more. Those are the top 10. 54% of those who make these resolutions think that they can keep all of them. Wow, they are real optimists. As you know, that's just a pipe dream. 40% of those who make New Year's resolutions break them at least by the end of January, 75% by Valentine's Day. And of course, what we need is not just a New Year's resolution, but a whole revolution by the Spirit, by the power, by the anointing of God to give us real change that can last not just for time, but for all of eternity. Jesus gives us insight as to what we are to do with this gift of God, of a new day, a new year, a new month, that each of us is given the same amount of. You hear people say from time to time, well, I just don't have time for that. Well, actually, you have the same 24 hours I do. So we're all given the same exact amount of time. So you have time for what you schedule. You have time for what you prioritize. And so making sort of a list in your heart or mind, whether that's written down or not, whether it's scheduled or not, it's going to pop up on your phone or on your Outlook calendar. But thinking about, not just drudging through, but thinking about your priorities, your principles, what it is that you are going to accomplish. That's a wonderful thing, not just for young people, but for anyone. Read about a young man who came to the British Prime Minister Gladstone. And he said, Mr. Gladstone, I would appreciate you giving me a few minutes in which I might lay out my plans for the future. He said, okay, young man, what is that? He said, well, I plan to study law. Yes, said the Prime Minister, and what then? Well, then, sir, I would like to gain entrance to the Bar of England. Yes, young man, and what then? Well, then, sir, I hope to gain a seat in Parliament in the House of Lords. Gladstone said, yes, young man, and what then? Well, then I hope to do great things for Britain, he said. Yes, young man, and what then? Well, then I hope to retire someday and take life easy. Again, Gladstone said, and what then? Well, then, Mr. Gladstone, I suppose I should die. Yes, young man, and what then? The young man hesitated and then said, well, I never thought any further than that, sir. And looking at the young man sternly, Gladstone said, young man, you are a fool. Go home and think life through. And he's right. Life doesn't end when you graduate. Life doesn't end when you get married. Life doesn't end when you have children. Life doesn't end when you get grandchildren. Life doesn't end when you retire. Life, in the true sense of the word, doesn't even end when you die. Because everybody's going to face eternity in one of two places. In John chapter 7, Jesus was asked by his half-brothers to go up to the Feast of Booths and to do some miracles to make himself known. He replies, my time is not yet here, but your time is always at hand. Jesus draws a contrast here between how he lived in view of God's gift of time versus how his brothers lived their lives. Life is short. Jesus elsewhere teaches us in the Gospels. We're all accountable to God for our lives, both for now and for all of eternity. So we need to have that kind of perspective. Billy Graham was once asked what he was most surprised by in life, and he answered, "It's brevity." An older man gave that same perspective on how he viewed life differently as he got older. He said, days were plentiful and cheap when I was young. Like penny candy, I always had a pocket full of them and spent them casually. Now, however, my supply is diminished and their value has soared. Each one becomes its worth its weight in the gold of dawn. Suddenly I live in unaccustomed thrift, cherishing hours the way lovers prize moments. And even at that, when the week is ended, it seems I've gone through another fortune. A day doesn't go as far as it used to. You might experience the same thing. The weeks fly by, the months fly by. How did we get to 2023? I thought last night was the whole Y2K thing. I mean, I went to bed thinking Y2K was going to happen. I woke up and 23 years have flown by. Now, if Jesus had been born in our times, of course, his parents would have recognized him as an unusually gifted child. They would have begun his education, no doubt, in a magnet school, put him on the gifted child track, and had him preaching at the age of 12, where he would make an impression on all the scholars in the temple. By the time he was 18 or 19, he would have had a huge international following. With a good PR man, he could have learned to tone down some of his more offensive comments to the Jews so those religious leaders wouldn't have plotted to kill him. Think of how much more Jesus could have done if he had listened to our advice. Yeah, that wouldn't work. But instead, Jesus didn't live by the way we would construct it. He lived by God's timing. He didn't begin his ministry until he was about 30, and after three short years, on the last night of his life, recorded here in John's Gospel in chapter 17, Jesus could pray, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do." Amazing. Could you take every year of your life and just take out three of them and say, now, based upon those 3 years of my life, I've accomplished everything? That's what Jesus was able to say. If we want to think like Jesus, we need to live with an awareness of how short life is, and that one day we too will give an account to God for how we spent our lives. In Psalm 90, as Moses thought on these same things, he said in verse 14, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." That's a great prayer. Moses goes on in verse 17, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of your hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. If one as great as Moses had to ask God to confirm, in other words, sustain and follow through the work of his hands to make it something truly significant, truly worthwhile, how much more do we need to pray that kind of prayer repeatedly? Every single person, as I said, is given the same gift by God. We could talk about seconds. We could talk about how many thousands of seconds we have every week, how many millions we have a lifetime. We could talk about weeks or years, certainly. I just want to think about an hour. Today, you're given 24 of them. Every week, you are given 168 of them. That means every month, you're given a gift of 672 of them. And of course, every year, 8,064 gift of God called an hour. So the only question is, how are you going to spend it? How are you going to spend those 24 hours today? You've already begun. How are you going to spend them this week? How are you going to spend them this year? In the cathedral in Milan, there are three archways. Written over the first archway are the words, "All that pleases is but a moment." You walk down the hall and see the second archway, and over it is written, "All that troubles is but a moment." And then written further down the hallway over the third archway, "All that is important is eternal." Think of that. Everything that is important is eternal. And that's the perspective of Jesus here. Jesus' brothers, meanwhile, were focused on their own agenda and their own days. Jesus told his brothers they could go up to the feast whenever they wanted because their time was always at hand. The implication was God wasn't directing them. God wasn't guarding them. God wasn't guiding them the way that he was Jesus. And in that sense, what they did was utterly insignificant as far as what God was concerned. And verse 5 adds, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." His brothers grew up with him. His brothers heard his teaching, as we see here. His brothers certainly experienced many of his miracles, because their plan here is for him to go to the feast and work those miracles. But notice, they did not believe in Jesus as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Jesus draws a sharp contrast here between his brother's time and his own time. The brothers, notice, went up to this religious feast, but sadly, they went without Jesus. Now, there's sort of two different ways you can waste your life. One way is to follow this world hook, line, and sinker. Follow their morals, follow their advice, follow everything about their lifestyle, everything the culture says, and just follow it to destruction. That's one way. I don't advise it, but a lot of people follow that path. But a second way is much closer to what his brothers did. Seems like they were good guys. Seems like they might have been moral people. They were even going to religious festivals. So you can go to church, you can participate in Christian rituals, and yet leave Christ out. They were doing it without him. They were doing it only externally. And many people do the same when it comes to spiritual things. The brothers here even give Jesus this ministry advice. Again, from a human perspective, it sounds good. Let's go where the crowds are. Let's make a name for yourself. Do the miracles that you do in quiet and in secret. Do them on a public stage. Do them on the platform, on the spotlight of this religious feast. And surely everybody will applaud. Surely everybody will be in awe. Surely everybody will want to be your follower then, Jesus. And John shows the irony here, especially in his use of the word world. His brothers say, go up there, do this, and the whole world will see. Of course, Jesus does have a plan for the whole world. And he shows us that throughout this gospel and the others, where he reveals himself not by working a miracle at a feast, but he shows himself most powerfully and dramatically in the shame of the cross. The very cross by which Jesus then, John tells us, draws all men to himself and becomes the Savior of the world. As Paul would put it, the cross is foolishness to the wise of this world, but to those of us who are called, it is God's power and wisdom. In contrast to his brothers, Jesus numbered his days, as Moses had said in Psalm 90. He submitted fully to God's plan for his life. So throughout John's gospel, there's this repeated theme of Jesus' hour, which refers to his cross. It is not yet my hour. It's not yet time for me to go to the cross. But here in chapter 7, John uses a different word in the original language that refers to an opportune time. Jesus means the God-appointed time for him to go to Jerusalem and reveal himself was not yet. His brothers couldn't push him into it. His brothers couldn't force him. In other words, in contrast to his brothers who lived by the world's agenda, Jesus' agenda was set by his Father. Jesus always had a sense of obeying his Father with regard to everything, but including his sense of time. Remember back in chapter 2? When his mother wanted to force his hand to work a miracle, to do something to get wine for the wedding there. But instead, Jesus says, it is not my time. And he refuses to do it on his mother's agenda, but only as his Father directed him. Here, he doesn't allow his brother's advice to dictate where and when he's going to go to the feast. He was accountable to the Father, to the will of the Father, and to the way of the Father. He was setting his priorities by that. Jesus came to do his Father's will and accomplish the Father's work. And he finished it exactly according to that timetable in 3 years, as we've seen. So Jesus' method, Jesus' plan for the gift of time ought to be our plan, to take the gift that God's given us and to use it for his honor according to his purposes. How do we do that? Well, like those archways said, by thinking eternally. This moment matters for eternity. What I do today matters for eternity. Don't think, well, I can just waste some time and it won't matter. Well, you might waste it, but it does matter. Everything is significant before the God of the universe. As you see earlier in this gospel with Jesus and the woman at the well, the disciples continually followed the same advice basically that his brothers gave him, to have an earthly mindset. They were focused on getting Jesus to eat his lunch so they could get on with their journey. But Jesus had an eternal mindset. He turned their focus toward what God was doing in his encounter with this woman and the Samaritans in that entire village. Jesus was aware of God's perspective and God's heart in every situation. He didn't act for his own motivation. He acted for what God said to do. He was following exactly his own advice in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Here, Jesus confronts his brother's perspective. He never backed away from confronting the world and telling them the truth about himself, like that time he was invited in Luke's gospel in Luke 11 to come to lunch with a Pharisee. And in that context, Jesus deliberately did not follow their ceremony of outward washing to prepare for the meal. And then he laid into the Pharisees for their hypocrisy by cleaning the outside of the cup while they left the inside full of wickedness. When one of the lawyers who was present heard what Jesus said, he responded, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." In other words, Jesus, you're not only insulting the Pharisees, but you're insulting people like me, the teachers of the law as well. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Oh, I'm sorry. The last thing I would ever want to do is offend anyone." Isn't that what your Bible verse says? No, instead, Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers as well." And he continued to expose their many sins. Jesus always told the truth about ungodliness and about rejection of the Father's will. And that doesn't teach us that we ought to be rude, that we ought to be insensitive. Paul tells us our speech should be both gracious and seasoned with salt. He tells us not to be quarrelsome, but to be kind to others and to correct them with gentleness. But probably most of us, if we're honest, as we consider our own lives as the new year dawns, we need to be a bit bolder about how often we share the gospel and who we share the gospel with. Not keep it hidden, as Jesus said. Don't hide your light under a bushel, but to expose it, to give it out, to tell the truth. Why? Because we are, through Jesus, the light that the darkness needs. So how do we use our time to glorify God? Well, I couldn't, come up with anything original here, but the very first thing you need to do is make sure your heart and your life is surrendered to God. Not just use your time and your calendar for God, but your very life to surrender to Christ as Lord. Make sure that you have trusted Jesus as Savior and you're fully submitted to His ways in your life. Because apart from that, anything you do will be empty and vain at the judgment seat. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 in this way, "For I delivered unto you what I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel, that Jesus lived a perfect life, and Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus was risen from the dead. You don't have to have a PhD in Bible in order to understand the gospel. The gospel is simple enough that we can teach a six-year-old, but it is deep enough and powerful enough that a 60-year-old or a 90-year-old can be changed eternally by that same gospel. Paul said in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, both to the Jew and also to the Gentile." You say, "Well, I hear about the gospel." Yeah, I hear that from preachers like you all the time. I hear that from people who were raised in church like you all the time. Well, what? Perhaps you don't know anything about me, but I wasn't raised in church. Wasn't raised to go to church. Wasn't raised to live my life in church. I didn't know Jesus from Superman. So when I was 15 or 16 years old, I knew a lot of things. But one thing I didn't know was church or the Bible or Jesus. I grew up in the barroom. My mother was a bartender, and I just remember at 5 or 6 years old going up to the other bartenders that were working and asking, don't know how this sticks in my brain, but I remember asking for a bowl of chili. That was my big thing when I was 5 or 6 years old. They gave me free chili. I don't know if my mom paid for it elsewhere or, after work or whatever. But I'd sit there. Everybody else is, let's just say, taking in other things other than chili. And I was eating a bowl of chili. I didn't know any better. My brothers at that age were teaching me interesting things as well. Walked down to the grocery store, not to the grocery store, to the corner store. And my three brothers would distract the girl behind the counter, at the check cash register. And while they're doing that, they instructed me I could go to the candy aisle and I could fill my pockets with as much candy as I could and then just walk out the door because the girl behind the, cash register, she had no idea what I was doing. Then we'd all, meet up again when they left and I'd hand out all the goods to everybody. I don't know why a 5 or 6 or 7 year old kid begins feeling a measure of guilt. No one had ever told me that stealing was wrong. As a matter of fact, my brothers were teaching me it was fine. And yet I'd lay in my bed at night and think about what I'd done that afternoon. taking from, you know, someone something that did not belong to me. I didn't know the law. I didn't know what God says about stealing. I just knew it wasn't mine. When I was 15 or 16 years old, some kids at the local Baptist church were challenged by their pastor. And for some reason, these kids paid attention. A, they heard their pastor, and B, they decided to do what their pastor said. And so the pastor challenged them to go to school and invite their friends to church and try to witness to their friends. Now, most of the time, teenagers, you know, he's an old man. Don't listen to him. I'm not going to pay any attention to what he says. But for some strange reason, these kids from that little church decided to go to that high school and invite me to church, invite me to the youth group, and try to witness to me. I had no idea what they were talking about. Could have, you know, talked about general relativity. I would have understood it much better than their little attempts to try to witness to me. But they did invite me. So that next Sunday, I came into their church, and the pastor, I don't know exactly what scripture passage he read, but he got up and he read his scripture passage. And when he was done with the scripture passage, he prayed. That, I guess, makes sense to me now. And then he closed his Bible, and he never got back to that Bible passage that he started with. Instead, what I now know was the Romans Road. He started preaching through the Romans Road, and he explained to us, first of all, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't know if I'd ever heard the word sin before, but when he explained it, I knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about 6 and 7 year old boys going into corner stores and taking things when people couldn't see it and then, you know, whisking it away for their brothers. He was talking about, if I'd learned anything in my house, I learned about hate and I learned about unforgiveness. If anybody ever did anything to you, you have to vengefully strike out at them verbally as well as physically. And I didn't learn a whole lot else in my home, but I definitely learned that. So I preyed upon the violence that was visited upon me back to my brothers. So it went from one generation down to our generation, and we couldn't strike back at them, but we certainly struck at one another. So when he said the word sin, I knew stealing, and I knew violence and hatred and unforgiveness. I knew that. And then he said, Romans 6:23, he said, for the wages of sin is death. Now, he got to the part about eternal death, but he was explaining that that's the reason people die now. And that's the reason there's so much violence and wickedness and hatred and unforgiveness was the word he said, even right now, because that's the payment for our sin. But the gift of God, he said, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then he told us that if we would understand who Jesus was, he talked about Jesus' perfect life and he talked about Jesus' death. And he said, if we would believe what God said about that, that we could be changed, we could be saved. And he put it this way. For the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you could be saved. He told us in Romans 10:13 that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he said, you know what you can do? You can take your own name and put it right there where that whosoever will is. Now, I'm not the brightest, you know, candle in the box, but I understood how to take one word out and put another word in. So that verse said, Todd Buck, if Todd Buck would believe Jesus Christ, then he too could be saved. He ended that day, I believe, in his sermon talking about Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I looked around in my life, when I looked around in my brothers' lives, when I looked around in generations of those who came before me and those who were around me in my home, I knew one thing. There was a lot of destruction and there was a lot of condemnation. And he promised we could have peace with God and peace with one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. As he closed that day, did this weird thing where everybody stood up and they began singing. And he came down front and stood. I thought, oh, okay. And then at the end of the song, then he called on someone to pray and then everybody went home. So I walked out the back door and I went home. The next week, my friends invited me to church again and I came. Pastor got up and he read some scripture passage. I have no idea what scripture passage it was because he never got back to it. But he prayed, he closed his Bible, and then he began to talk to us. He began to talk to us about Romans 3:23. And he explained, I'm going to spare you the details, but he went through Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9 and 10, and Romans 8:1. And he explained the gospel once again. And then after he prayed at the end, he came down front and everybody stood up and sang. And they went through that, I now know to be an invitation time again. I was sitting next to Carl, who'd invited me week by week to church. And at the end of the invitation, the pastor called on someone to pray and everybody grabbed their coat and their, you know, purse and everything, begins to leave because you got to leave and get out. That's the most important thing, to get to the cafeteria before the Methodists. And so while they're all doing that, Carl looks over at me and he says, "Why didn't you go forward in the invitation?" I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, when the pastor had the invitation today, how come you didn't go forward?" I said, "For what?" And Carl took his Bible as a 16-year-old kid now, and he turned to Romans 3:23. And he began to walk with me what I now know to be the Romans road through Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 and Romans 5:8 and Romans 10:9 and 10 and Romans 8:1. And he explained in his own words, just like Brother Pikey had done for the last 2 weeks, what the gospel meant and how I could be changed by the gospel. When he got done doing that, he looked at me and he said, "Is there any reason you can think of why you wouldn't want to pray and receive Jesus as your Savior today?" I said, "No." He said, "Would you like to do that right now?" I said, "I sure would." So while everybody else is stirring around again, doing the important things, getting their purse and leaving, I prayed and received Jesus as my Savior. And I can tell you, from that day to this, I have been perfect. That's the one part of the story that's an absolute lie. No, I haven't. But Jesus has been perfect. And Jesus has never failed me, because he never fails. And Jesus is always faithful, and he will never leave us and never abandon us. Has that ever happened to you? That's what the gospel is for, to bring forgiveness, to bring cleansing, to bring change, to bring transformation from a person who thinks the only thing that life is about is getting at the other person and being unforgiving and trying to strike out in vengeance and anger and wrath and violence against someone else. No, life's about a whole lot else. It's about the love and the forgiveness, the mercy and the peace that God brings to each of his children through Christ Jesus our Lord. Each of us needs to find that for our own lives if we are going to use the gift of God's time to the best of our ability. Jesus summarizes the whole Bible this way. He says, love God and love your neighbor. We've talked about what loving God means. Surrendering to Christ, giving your heart and your life unto him, and loving him instead of yourself. And the second half of it is to love your neighbor, to love God with all your heart, and then to express that in your responsibility to serve others and to treat others the way that you should. That's a glorious use of God's time. Just in real practical ways, I just have two other ideas that I would say. Not only give your heart to Christ, not only love God and love your neighbor, that's a proper use of God's gift of time, but it's a proper challenge this first Sunday of the new year to say, if you're not in the habit already of doing this, I challenge you to spend time in God's word and prayer every day. The Christians normally call that a quiet time. To me, it's unimportant what you call it. But there are many verses that support that practice. All of Psalm 119, but especially verse 11. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Or verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Or 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Or 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's word is eternal. God's word is rich. God's word will guide you and guard you and feed you and sustain you in your life if you will give yourself to a proper reading and study of his word. And then second, this new year, I would challenge you, not only have a quiet time, but if you are a Christian and you've never done so, I would recommend reading through the Bible this year. Now, I don't have a Bible verse I can point to. It says, read the Bible in 1 year. No, I don't have that. But that is a valuable practice. It is a valuable habit many Christians have. There's tons of plans you can find online, including some you can find for your phone that'll help you as you go along, as you read through the Bible. How long does that take, Pastor? That sounds incredibly laborious. It takes about 12 to 15 minutes. I know some people are faster readers, some people are slower, but whatever. But if you give 15 minutes a day to God in the reading of His Word, you can read through the entire Bible this year. What a testament to growth and to truth that'll be. Proverbs 4 tells us, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life." When Jonathan Edwards was 19, he wrote out 70 resolutions to govern his life. Now I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to read nearly all 70, just two. Number five was this, resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. And then number 17, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. What a wise resolution. I don't know if I'm going to live tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to live the next day. So help me live today as if it was my last. Help me live today as if I was going to stand in judgment for my life. What a bit of wisdom. God gives us today as a gift. He gives us a new year as a gift. And we are responsible and accountable unto Him how we use it. To that man who thought he was going to build bigger and bigger barns. Remember that parable Jesus tells? Oh, I got all the time in the world. I got investments. I'm going to be as rich as Tesla. I mean, I got no worries here. And the Bible says the angel of death came and said, "You fool, your life is required of you this day." Not just Barbara Walters, but every single one of us face an eternity. And we have no promise that we're going to live through 2023. We could be the next face on an obituary. Are you ready? Are you using God's gift of time to honor Him? Lord Jesus, thank You so much, Lord, for telling us the truth, Lord, about all of Your gifts. Yes, You give us treasure. Yes, You give us talents. But as the new year dawns, Lord, we feel especially accountable for the use of our time this day, this week, this month, and this year to point people towards You, to live fully for You, and to honor You in all things. Lord, if there's one here today who's never truly accepted You as Savior and King and Lord, may this be the day of salvation. And behold, now the accepted hour. And for every other believer, Lord, challenge us, Lord, with the proper use of the gift of time, how we read our Bible, how we study, how we witness. Lord, help us to do those things, not for arrogance and pride, but Lord Jesus, just to grow in You, to desire the milk of Your word. For it's in Your blessed and perfect name we ask. Amen. Whatever spiritual decision God asks for you to make, you come and follow Him this day while we stand together, while we sing.